One of the things that you hear from time to time are old jokes, old funny kinds of statements, and I have some today that fit into a biblical kind of biblical framework. For example, what's the first mention of baseball in the Bible? In the beginning. There you go. This might be new to some of you, I guess. What is the first mention of tennis in the Bible? Joseph served in Pharaoh's court. Or how do we know that the early Christians all drove Hondas? Because they were all in one accord. You see, old jokes never die. They don't even fade away. These jokes all do the same thing. They use the words of the Bible in a way which they were never intended. When Paul penned those words about Christian fellowship, he wasn't thinking, oh, this will be great because, you know, a couple centuries from now, they'll use this as a joke. That's not why he penned it. He penned it to communicate something totally different. But sometimes people misread things in the Bible. We see it all the time. If I was doing a class on this, I would list all the different religions, religion by religion, I mean man-made attempts at connecting with God, but religions that started off with some skewed perspective of what the Bible was saying. One of the classic ones for me as I studied church history was a group called the Millerites. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of the Millerites, but they were started by or led by a man by the name of William Miller. No possible relation to me. Now, he was convinced that Jesus Christ was going to return to the earth sometime between March of 1843 and March of 1844. Convinced of this. And so he preached that to his congregation. And there were thousands of people that believed he was right. How he got that, I have no idea, in terms of what scriptures he was reading. Because, as we all know, there have been people in each of our lives who have predicted the coming of Christ, even in our lifetimes. And they continue to do it, and hey-ho, Jesus hasn't shown up yet. So here we have William Miller, who convinces thousands of people that he's going to return in October of 1843. People believe him. Many people sold everything they had, and they went up on top of this hill to wait for Jesus to come. Some of them wore white sheets. Why, I don't know. They got the idea that white sheets would be the way to go. So they went up on this hill with William Miller, and they waited. And they waited, and nighttime came. Jesus didn't come. They went down the hill. Miller explained, I think I'm a year off. It's next year. And so the second time on October 22nd, 1844, they got the sheets out again and got dressed up, ready to go. Nothing happened. William Miller disappeared. We don't hear anything more about him. Others became very disillusioned and formed other groups to stay together. And these groups exist to today. If you do a little study on that, you'll find that some of the groups still exist. They were splinters off of the Millerites. And the idea that they knew somehow Scripture was telling William Miller, and they believed it, that Christ was going to come in that era. Well, it didn't happen. I think it's obvious that a lack of biblical knowledge is not real healthy. Peter says as much when he writes this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. It says, for all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. And so he communicates that men and women don't have the insights that it takes to truly understand every single thing. Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As a believer, when we come to Christ, we are transformed. Paul says as much in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Everyone is a new creation in Christ, he says. You're a new creation. All things are new. You get a redo. It's like how we feel on New Year's. You feel like it's the first day of the year, and it's like we get to start all over again. You know you really don't get to start all over again, but it kind of feels that way. It's kind of a fresh beginning. Well, that's what happens when you come to Christ. But again, it's a process of growth. It's as I've said before, when a baby is born, that baby has everything it needs. It's getting nothing else internally in order to grow. It's got everything. There's only one ingredient it needs, and that's time. Time to mature, time to grow. It needs the mom and the dad to nurture it till at a time it grows old enough where it can dress itself, feed itself, and eventually go to school, get an education, and so on. But there's nothing new added physically, internally to that child. And so it is as Christians, and that the Bible relates becoming a Christian to being a newborn babe. First Peter does it. Peter does it. It says, you're like babes, you require the milk of the word. And so he even uses that illustration. So there's a process involved. When you become a Christian, you're a new creation. You start to grow. You start to learn. And Paul says we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Our minds are renewed. That means they're transformed in that we're, our understanding becomes broader than what it was before. We realize that there's a spiritual reality that we weren't aware of. That Christ is truly alive today. He's alive within each believer via the Holy Spirit. And we've been given his word to read, to learn more of him, to learn more of us, and to learn more how we relate to the world that we find ourselves in. So Paul says a renewed mind is key. In order to renew our minds, we put certain things in front of it. And we make choices. Unfortunately, some people put things in front of their minds that are destructive. We have a classic example in our country this week. A young girl who's brought up in the church, in a Baptist church, comes to know Christ, sings in the choir, has been given an incredible voice. So incredible that she becomes an international star. But then what comes along with that, and the Bible warns about that, in fact, the passage I read before we had our offering, Paul warns about that, how the rich can become arrogant. She put the wrong things in front of her. And it eventually destroyed her. And you know I'm talking about Whitney Houston. Tremendous talent. She had roots in biblical faith. But she got waylaid because she put things in front of her. Does God give up on her? No. God's the eternal lover. He still loves her. I believe God honors the commitment that she made years ago to him. I believe she's in the kingdom. But I believe that she realizes there are 20 plus years that she wasted by looking at the wrong thing. She didn't allow her mind to be renewed in a way that was healthy. It was more destructive. Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 15, a verse we should all either have memorized or have written in our Bible as a reminder of our calling for all of us, 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul says, do your best. Now, notice he doesn't say, be perfect, get this right all the time, don't make any mistakes. No, he says, do your best. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Yes, do your best. He's not calling everybody to be a biblical scholar, a person that has an understanding of Koine Greek to read the New Testament in its original language, or Hebrew to read the Old Testament in its original language. No. He says, just do your best. Paul's very gracious. He has another passage in Romans 14, where he says, as much as it applies to you, or as much as you can do, be at peace with all people. You know, whatever's in your ability, be at peace with all people. He doesn't say take over, be in charge. No, he says, you know, whatever you can do, do the best you can. Now, your best may be better than my best on paper, but it's the heart issue that's at stake here. It's the heart issue. We have that classic example of the rich man giving all this wealth in a very ostentatious way in public, and then the little widow with her mite coming in and giving everything she has. It was a heart issue. And Jesus says in that parable, she gave more than the wealthy man because she gave it all. So it's a heart issue. And so Paul says, just do your best. Present yourself as one approved, a person who works and is not ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. That means we spend time in the word of truth. We understand how to read it. Well, our focus is on the discipline of study, the importance of that discipline. We've been talking about prayer for the last handful of weeks. Well, that's one spiritual discipline. Another is that of study. And there are times when the last thing we want to do is study. I mean, you walk into with a group of students randomly. I don't care if they're 7th grade, 8th grade, sophomores in college. How many of you want to study? Nobody's hands going up. But if you say, how many want to go to the beach in Southern California? Yes. You know, we all need accountability. Because if we don't have accountability, we're all down at the beach, face down in the sand. That's where we'd be. We need that accountability. And so we have to look at this dynamic of study. What is study? I came across this quote years ago. He that studies only people will get the body of knowledge without the soul. And he that studies only books, the soul without the body. He that to what he sees adds observation, and to what he reads reflection, is on the right road to knowledge, provided that in scrutinizing the hearts of others, he neglects not his own. What this statement is saying is, you live in the real world, observe the real world, but also read. As I tell people, everything that's important has pretty much been written down. And you can read it. C.S. Lewis never read newspapers. He never read magazines. And he just read the great books. And he said, I can read the great books and understand what humanity is all about. It doesn't matter what's happening today. He felt that if something important happened, that someone would tell him about it. So why would he have to read in the newspaper? Someone will tell me. That was his philosophy. That's what he did. And he read pretty much everything that came out. He was well up on what was going on. What we study determines our habits, what we do. By definition, a specific kind of experience in which through careful observation of objective structures, we cause our minds to move in a certain way. That's study. Let me try that again. Study is a specific kind of experience in which through careful observation of objective structures, we cause our minds to move in a certain way. What's an objective structure? It's something that's outside of myself. This is an objective structure. I can see it. Books are objective structures. It's something that I look at, that I can see. It's objective. It's outside of me. And so that quote is saying we focus on these things. And as we focus on these things, it impacts our minds. It's not what you think you are, but what you think you are. You see the difference? It's not what you think you are, but what you think you are. How do you think about yourself? Do we see ourselves as children of God, gifted by the Spirit of God, to use our gifts to enhance the body of Christ and the outside world? Or do we see ourselves as something a significant parent might have said to us a long time ago and just a throwaway remark when they say, you'll never amount to anything? And we believe that, and we've been living that out our entire life. That must be true. How do we see ourselves? It's what we focus on is what will create our habits. Well, there's two books to study. And before I mention those, we have to be reminded of the context. And I think the context is Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 to 9. Very famous text. Paul writes, he says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. If you're around people who are always upbeat and tend to be pretty positive, I mean realistic, not people who walk 2 feet off the ground that you can't relate to, but you're around people who are basically positive, they're not thinking about negative things. They're thinking positive. They've made a decision to think in a certain direction. We get to decide how we're going to think. We get to decide if we're going to allow ourselves, and I use the word allow, ourselves to be grumpy. Every once in a while in Costco, somebody will come out and they'll have a sweatshirt on. And it's obviously they've been to Disneyland because they have the sweatshirt on that says grumpy. And then they have one of the seven dwarfs on the sweatshirt. And they'll come up and I'll say, are you really? And I'll point at them, are you grumpy? And if there's family members around, oh yeah, all the time. She's grumpy all the time. And it's just kind of funny. But people get to choose. I have yet to see somebody come out with a sweatshirt for happy. A happy dwarf. I want that sweatshirt. Because that's what I want to be. I want to think that way. Happy. I've only seen grumpy come out. Many people that wear the grumpy sweatshirt. I've yet to see happy. I wonder if they make a happy. I should check that out. I should Google that. Find out. But it's how we decide to set our minds and on what things. Is it always on, woe is me, I've gotten a bad break, I can't do this, if I could have done that, I would have... Is that the dance that we play with ourselves? Or do we look at what we do have and say, all right, I can do this, I'm good at this, I'm going to do that. How do we see ourselves? How do we look at ourselves? Well, as I mentioned, there's two books of study, and the previous comment I read points to them. The first one has to do with verbal, that objective type of thing. That would be lectures, sermons, books, any input that we get, talk radio, whatever it might be. It's verbal input. The second is nonverbal. That's the world around us. That's culture, nature, people in terms of the abstract, just watching people. One of the most important functions of the Christian mind today is developing the ability to perceive the consequences of various movements, inventions, and other forces that are in our culture, and to be able to make value judgments on them. Last Monday night, I went to a real interesting gathering in Seattle. It happens once a month. It's called Kindling's Muse. And they have a gathering once a month, and it's all over Seattle. It can be at the University of Washington, and it could be in a restaurant. They change venues. And this one was on a discussion from a Christian perspective on the top 10 movies nominated for an Academy Award. And it was really interesting. Four panel members, two women, two men, and one of them was a professor from Seattle Pacific University, and other experts in the area of film. And it was interesting to have this discussion. And there were about 55 people in the room. And from a Christian perspective, analyzing what was true and what was false in these top 10 films. And it was great. And then opened it up and we had some good discussion. I had a real good discussion with one of the panelists on a certain genre of film. But it was really good. It was stimulating. And it was good. And it was seeing how the gospel, the word of God, fits into that kind of reality. And be able to dialogue about that was excellent. And that's being able to put yourself in a situation where that might take place. Where you might be challenged in a way. In your faith to say, okay, how does it fit into what's being communicated in these particular films? So two books of study is the verbal and the nonverbal. The attitude of study, there's two of them. There's the negative side. Negative would be someone who is arrogant. They don't have a teachable spirit. They think they know it all already. You know those people. They're between 7th grade and 21. They know it all. It's funny how now that I have a child that's 33 and a child that's 31, I get phone calls. Dad, what about when we have a discussion? 10 years earlier, that just would not have happened. Because as parents, you have to understand this, what I'm about to say is absolutely true, and it varies with each child. At a certain point, you move from being the traditional parent in the traditional sense to being someone who is a consultant. You become a consultant. Now, a consultant doesn't offer information without being asked. A consultant is usually brought in to consult about something. And so now I am a consultant full time. In that when my children ask me about something, I share with them what I understand about that particular topic. If they don't ask me about things, I'm not offering my input. Why? Because they won't accept it. And I feel they need to make their own mistakes. And they need to learn what the implications of those mistakes are. You clean it up. You did it. And so that's how it works. You study. You understand that there is that negative mentality out there. There's also the positive mentality. That study demands humility. We must come as students, not teachers. We must come as students. To understand the purpose of study is to understand that humility is the key. I think Jesus said it so well in John 17, verse 3. Now this is eternal life, that they may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That pretty much draws the line, if you want to think in a broader context, of other religions. The only true God and whom he has sent. That pretty much clarifies it. I always have a little smile on my face when I see that bumper sticker with the various emblems of each religion and says coexist. And I'm thinking the person that has that bumper sticker has no idea of any of those religions. They can't coexist and still hold to their truth. I'm sorry, they can't. No amount of tolerance will permit it based on what they firmly believe. And so Jesus says that we may know, to know God and the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. When you go to seminary, you find out that those who have gained newly found knowledge of biblical truth sometimes use it for one-upmanship, unfortunately. I had a guy in seminary with me. We'd have a test, or we'd write a paper, and he'd get graded and handed back. And he would say to me, well, what'd you get? And the first couple times, I remember I said, oh, I got an 88. And he goes, oh, okay. And I would say, natural response, what'd you get? Oh, I got a 94. No, he was a good student. And the next test comes around, what'd you get? I got an 85. He goes, I got a 90. Well, then, you know, I'm not too slow, but I figured it out. So the next time he asked me what I got, I said, well, I got a 89 on this one. I never asked him what he got. I didn't ask him. Oh, you should have seen this verbal stretching and talking and weaving the conversation so he could get his score in there. It was so funny. I never asked him, well, what'd you get? I just let it lie. He always liked to one-up me, but I didn't play the game anymore. And he eventually found out, he said, well, you know, oh, yeah, I got a 92, you know, and he would weave it in. But I never asked him again. Then one time I scored higher than him, and I accidentally, I leaned over and I saw what he got. And I said, hey, Gene, what'd you get? Oh, I got a 90 on this. And I didn't wait for him to ask me. Go, oh, look, I got a 94. So, but sometimes people use their knowledge in an incorrect way or an unhealthy way. they miss the overriding purpose of the discipline of study, and that's to grow as a person. Probably one of the best statements about the whole discipline of study, and it wasn't necessarily intended to be written as that type of a statement, is in 1 Corinthians 13. We all know that as the love chapter. And yet Paul at the beginning says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. So he says, if you have all these things going for you, and including all knowledge, but you don't have love, it's meaningless. It's worthless. So the whole idea of growing in knowledge is to be growing in love at the same time. It's a both and, not an either or. My friend Gene was using it as an either or at that time in his life. I have more knowledge than everybody, therefore I feel better. And I just want them to know that. Well, what prevents study? What keeps us from it? Well, I think there are some cultural distractions. Usually this is what's true. Everything takes precedence. Everything takes precedence. Study is the last thing most of us think of doing. There are too many other things to do, none of which that are wrong in and of themselves. They're not wrong. But sometimes we let them take more of our time than maybe we ought to have them take. It's not wrong to work on your car. It's not wrong to watch a TV program. It's not wrong to go jogging. It's not, none of those things are wrong. But if we look at our lives and I have no time to sit down and spend 15 minutes, a half hour, 10 minutes a day sitting and at least reading a portion of Scripture and having a time of prayer, or maybe actually studying. Maybe say, I'm going to go study the book of Luke this year. Never studied the book of Luke before. And you go and you call up your pastor and you say, Pastor, I want to study the book of Luke. Are there some commentaries that would be good for me to buy and read along with that? And the pastor would say, sure, let's go to the bookstore. You go to the bookstore and you find, get a commentary. And you say, I'm going to take time to really master the Gospel of Luke. If I got a phone call like that, I'd pass right out. I'd be astounded. I would be so excited, I'd be beside myself, which sounds like a very painful experience. That would be absolutely fantastic. But if we don't have that time, then we're possibly allowing more time for other things. That's why I say, when it comes to cultural distractions, everything seems to take precedence. The number two enemy, and this is one that you could guess, is the television. The television. John Stott, in his great book, Between Two Worlds, discusses the influence of television. He writes that in Britain, 98% of homes have at least one TV set. Actual viewing time for an adult is between 16 and 18 hours a week, which means he spends the best part of 8 years before a television screen. Now, the interesting thing that we know in this country is that it's much more than that. It's far more than 18 to 20 hours a week. Stott presents five effects that TV brings upon us as viewers. Now, he doesn't say, and nor would I, throw it out. But like anything else, we have to use it in moderation. We can't allow ourselves to become slaves to it. I think working out is a great thing. But if that's all anybody ever does, and they're obsessed by it, then they've gone over the line. They're in an unhealthy state. Well, here are some of the five effects that he says television brings to us. Number one, TV tends to make people physically lazy. It offers them home-based entertainment at the push of a button. TV conditioned people are much more resentful of going out and more resentful of instructions. Your children can become zombies when it comes to television. I know that's true. We were living in San Luis Obispo, and my kids were young, and they're sitting there watching a cartoon show, and we had an earthquake. It was just kind of a tremor. But you're used to that in California. That's like, oh, that was fun. And so the house kind of shook, and the chandelier in the TV room kind of moved back and forth, and I'm looking at my kids. I go, kids, did you feel that? No answer. You feel that? What? We just had an earthquake. No, Dad, I'm watching. They didn't even know. They didn't even know we had a little earthquake because they were watching their, they're zoned in on, you know, some TV show. TV tends to make people physically lazy. Second of all, TV tends to make people intellectually uncritical. They're uncritical. Most people watch TV to be entertained, not to participate, and least of all to think. There's a movie that was released years ago with Peter Sellers in it called Being There. I don't know if anybody's ever seen it. It's about the son of a gardener who lives on this huge estate. The boy is born on the estate. His dad is the gardener of the estate. He grows up on the estate. He never goes outside the estate to go to school. He's homeschooled. His only reality is television. And so he has this clicker, and he just clicks television. Well, his dad dies, and he becomes the gardener. Never leaves the estate. Finally, the owner of the estate dies. The estate is sold, and they come to him, and his name's Chauncey. And they say, Chauncey, you have to leave. He doesn't understand that. So they pack his suitcase, and they walk him out the door, and he has the TV clicker. And he walks down the street, and he's never been outside before. And he sees this kind of gang of thugs, and he takes the clicker, and he clicks at them. Because that's his reality. It's a fascinating film. Which really talks about that. But he is totally intellectually uncritical. When President Nixon ran against Senator Kennedy for the presidency, well, he wasn't the president at that time, obviously, but he lost the 1960 election. And most believe it's because he came across on television inappropriately. He didn't come across well. He wasn't as handsome as Jack Kennedy. You can see sweat on his upper lip. Kennedy looked cool, calm, and collected. Most people say that if people had heard that debate on the radio, Nixon won hands down. Wasn't even close. But because it was on television, Kennedy was seen to be the one that celebrated a victory. They brought in Marshall McLuhan. Marshall McLuhan was a famous media consultant at the time to help Nixon's image. And he wrote them, and he said this. McLuhan wrote, policies and issues are useless for election purposes. The shaping of a candidate's image has taken the place of discussing conflicting points of view. We see that in our culture. We have these presidential debates that I think are ludicrous. And that's just my opinion. You may love them. That's fine. But when someone says you have 30 seconds to rebut, that becomes ludicrous. And I'm not talking about the singer. You see, back in the days of Abraham Lincoln, when he was debating, they would have an hour or two to articulate their propositions and why they had put them together. They had an hour or two to present them. One time, Lincoln was in a debate, and the man he was debating had taken a little longer than what he was going to take, a couple hours, and it was getting close to dinner time, so Lincoln gets up and he says, you know, it's almost dinner time, so why don't we all go home, come back here at such and such a time, and I'll give my side of the perspective. So that's what happened. Everybody in the town went home, came back at that time, and listened to Lincoln for 2.5 hours. We don't do that. We don't have that. Because TV makes us uncritical. It's not about the issues. My theory on the president, it's the one who has the best hair. Whoever has the best hair wins, since 1960. He summed up his approach, McLuhan did, by this. Get the voters to like the guy and the battle is 2/3 won. And that's true. Christians should stand against anything that blunts people's critical faculties. Anything that blunts their faculties to think. C.S. Lewis believed that if we could get people to truly think, that was the first step towards the kingdom of God, if we get them to actually think. A third view that Stott gives is TV tends to make people emotionally insensitive. Now, TV has helped us in this area by taking us to places that we would have never seen before in our lives. And by showing us things we would never have witnessed Things like the horrors of war, poverty, famine, murders. These things are forced upon our attention. And as they should be, we need to be aware. We can't shut our eyes to these things, yet we do, because there is a limit to the amount of pain we can bear emotionally. We can't bear that much. So we have become skilled in emotional self-defense. The question was raised about those men and women who served in the Vietnam War. That was the only war where when they came back, there were no parades, there was no welcoming. One of the reasons I think is because that was the first war that had been brought into our living rooms, dinner time. And we saw those images on the news as we ate. And after a point in time, we have to protect our emotions because we can't go there. And also the way the news is structured. You see these horrific views of the war in Vietnam, these pictures, these films. And they go from that to the fashion of the day. Or from that to an advertisement about the best dog food you can have. Or from that to sports. So it seems almost unreal. So it's like it really was an unreal war in one sense. We became immune to it. We've had to become skilled in emotional self-defense. After a while, we can't feel that pain anymore. We could be producing, in one sense, a gospel-hardened generation because we have subjected them to TV, which has damaged their mechanisms of emotional reactions. They can't react. They've numbed themselves out of protection. Fourth thing that Stott writes is TV tends to make people psychologically confused. You see, TV belongs to the realm of the artificial and the contrived. What is really real now? How easily can people switch from one world to another? Are people in touch with reality, or do they move from one unreal situation to the next? There are some shows on TV that they call reality television, and those people's reality will never be my reality, nor would I want their reality. They're incredibly selfish. They're incredibly narcissistic. If that's reality TV, that's a reality I never want to know anything about because it's damaged. It's highly dysfunctional. Yet we call that reality TV. Has TV introduced us to a world of fantasy from which we really never escape? I have a cousin who has never escaped TV as her whole reality. That's all she does. Grown woman in her 30s. TV is it. Fifth, TV tends to make people morally disordered. That's for sure. Morally disordered. I can't think of a heavier influence than television in terms of moral disorder in our country. I work in a situation in Costco where people are as immoral as the day is long. There was one of the women who just got back from going to Las Vegas with her boyfriend. And she had on her Facebook page pictures of them at a chapel. And it looked to me like they got married. So she comes back to Costco yesterday, and I see her, and I said, "Hey, congratulations, you're married." She says, No, we really didn't get married." "What do you mean you didn't get married?" "I saw you posted, well, that was fake." And she zips up on her screen on her phone a picture of the marriage certificate, and on the top it says, "Phony." So me, being a very sensitive, caring guy, said, "Well, if your wedding was pretend, that means you pretended to sleep together." She laughed, said, "No." I said, "Well, how can you sleep with him for real and not have a real wedding? How come you can do that?" She had no answer. But that's the kind of morality that I see all the time. And people wonder why their lives are ruined. TV, unfortunately, can skew our morality. But the number one enemy, remember TV was number two, the number one enemy that prevents the discipline of study from taking place in your lives is sitting in your seat. It is you. Richard Foster, historian, Christian historian, wrote this: "I have discovered that the most difficult problem is not finding time, but convincing myself that this is important enough to find the time." And I say that to myself as well. It is so easy to get caught up in so many different things that are all important in and of themselves, that we have the best of intentions and the best of excuses. We know we should spend time in the study of God's Word, but we have every excuse for why we don't have the time. If we don't have at least 1 or 2 hours per week that we can spend in study, then I can safely say that we are out of the will of God. Definitely. We're doing too much. We're out of rhythm in life. Life should be a rhythm. We have at this point given into the biggest of lies, and that is that we are not expendable in our world. That we don't matter. We do matter. You see, if Jesus took time out from his demands to spend time with God, who are we to say that we don't have the time? Our time in the service is gone, and I haven't finished. So I'll pick this up next week. But let me just encourage us with the words of James. James writes, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. When in doubt, do what the book says." May we all be challenged to find that time this week. And for those of you who are doing that, blessings on you. May you discover more and more who Jesus is in your life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness that you have moved in the hearts and minds of men to communicate those things that you would have us to know about life, about true reality, and about your love. May we, as your children, those of us here this morning that know you, have had that moment in time where we've asked you to come into our hearts and be our Lord and Savior. May we be people who discipline ourselves to take the time, whether it's early in the morning or late at night or the middle of the day, whenever it might be, to carve out time to really study your word so that our minds might be renewed. Father, thank you for the offer. Thank you for the invitation. May we be the ones who take you up on it. Amen.